Welcome to the Jackson Community Scripture Study as we walk our way through the Acts of the Apostles, meeting at St. John the Evangelist in Jackson, Michigan. My name is Todd Gale, and I will be your host as we walk the way through the book of Acts. Okay, chapter 8 of the book of Acts. I'm so excited. I love this chapter. Where we left off, they were stoning and they murdered Saint Stephen, and Saul is consenting to his death. So we're introduced to this character Saul for the first time. And on that very day, as the first martyr was murdered in the name of Jesus, something began to happen that changes the story, and literally the direction of the story. So somebody read chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, just 1, 2, and 3. What is happening because of the stoning of Stephen? Okay, now there's going to begin a persecution for the first time. That's beyond just the Sanhedrin calling them in for a little conference and then maybe beating them up a little bit and putting them in prison. Now there's a great persecution that's driving and scattering the believers out of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But notice who they're not bothering. Except the apostles. Why? Are they afraid of them?
Well, they stood up to them. Let's let this alone.
Right.
And it'll die out like all the rest.
Who was that?
I don't remember.
Gamaliel. Remember? The great teacher Gamaliel, who said, So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. He's talking specifically about the apostles. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they're taking the words of Gamaliel very literally. They're leaving the apostles alone, but they're going after all the other disciples, including the 7 deacons that were just ordained. Okay? Now, this looks like a period of time has passed a little bit before Stephen is murdered. There's a little bit of time has passed. We're going to see another thing here in a minute. It looks like a couple more, maybe another year or so has gone by. So at this point, we're not sure exactly what the exact year is. At this point, the apostles are staying in Jerusalem, and the others are being cast outward. Paul at this point, Saul, he's not Saint Paul yet. Saul at this point is laying waste to the church. That's a strong term. Mm-hmm. He's trying to destroy them. He's entering house after house and dragging out men and women from their own homes. Right? This is really violent. So because the apostles are staying put, the deacons and the others have scattered. In a way, it's the best thing that could ever happen. Because why? It's going to spread the word outside of the land of the Jews. So the first story that we have here, Philip, the deacon Philip, not the apostle Philip, deacon Philip, who is the second one mentioned in the list of the deacons. It's always Stephen and then Philip. Philip goes down out of Jerusalem to the north to Samaria and begins to preach. Now I want you to think about this. A Jewish convert to Christianity is going down into a land where they hate Jews. And he's going to preach, and listen to the response that he gets. Despite this ethnic tension, right? So somebody read verse 4 through 8. It's very short. Now remember, he would not have been very welcome initially. So somehow he won them over just with the preaching and with the signs and wonders. Right? Casting out demons. Just like Christ, just like the apostles, now the deacons. the deacons themselves have this authority over the demons. And what follows all this is joy. Then we're introduced to this interesting character, Simon the Magician. Yes?
Before we go on, when Christ was talking to the woman at the well,
yeah,
did that kind of pave the way for them to accept
him? Yeah. Some people, because it doesn't mention which city this is, and it doesn't mention specifically the city where that is, some people think that it could have been the same city. So they were ripe and ready to hear the gospel, because they remembered seeing Jesus, right? So when they comes back and he tells the story of what happened to them, they were ready to hear. That's a great point, Mary. Yeah, there's some that, and unfortunately, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly, but maybe that's what happened. That would make sense. So, Simon the Magician, if you look at your text note, down at the bottom on 8-9, Simon, somebody read that text note about Simon the Magician. This is very interesting. So there's a lot of stuff written about Simon the Magician outside of scripture that he had become almost a mythical character. You know, in the Roman world, he was really well known. What exactly his magic was, it doesn't tell us exactly. But he was well known, and he seems to have a heart that's really looking for something truthful, but he can't seem to go all the way, as we'll see. He can't quite seem to get it right.
Are we talking Simon Peter?
No, this is Simon the Magician. So, good point. Notice it's another Simon. We're going to see about 10 other Simons in the book of Acts, literally. Simon the Tanner, there's another Simon that comes up. Simon the Magician. Just like there are a lot of Marys,
yep,
there are a lot of Josephs and a lot of Simons in the scripture too. Just very common names. So, and maybe Luke does that on purpose to contrast Simon to Simon, right? Because he does a lot of contrasting like that. So this guy is very interesting. Somebody read this a little bit longer. Verse 9 to 25. So the signs and wonders are continuing now, right? From the apostles with the deacons. Now word got to Jerusalem. So Peter and John, oh good, John the evangelist. He gets back in the story. They come down to see what's going on. And they came down and prayed for them that they might also receive the Holy Spirit. Notice there's two distinct movements. There's a baptism, but the baptism is not quite complete until the laying on of hands and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We would call that what?
Confirmation.
You're confirming the baptism. You're completing the baptism. Strengthening. Double checking. Right? Whatever terminology you want to use for confirmation. So we see right off in the very beginning, there's two distinct movements going on. And notice who lays hands. It's always the laying hands with the coming of the Spirit is always the apostles. Which are going to transfer through the centuries as the bishops. So we do that to this day. The bishops in the line of the apostles are the ones that confirm. But the deacons can baptize, which we still do today. Deacons and the priests can baptize. Now Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, and he offers them money. That's the beginning of what do we call that?
Bribery.
Yeah. There's a church term for it. It's named after Simon. Simony or Simony. Simony. It means the selling of sacraments, the selling of indulgences. The selling of forgiveness. It's you can't purchase a sacrament. You can't purchase forgiveness.
Can't buy love.
You can't buy love, right?
Isn't that part of what with Martin Luther,
yep,
really irked him.
Yeah. So what happened is, so the church calls the simony, a name after Simon. You can't purchase stuff. But through the centuries, there was some corruption that started to happen. And as you know, by the 1500s, it was really out of control. And they would literally say somebody would pay to go to a reconciliation. They'd pay to go to be forgiven. And then another priest would say, oh, but that wasn't complete enough. You need to pay me and I'll complete the forgiveness. So people are paying, getting, you know, they're paying for, and in the meantime, they're building all these beautiful cathedrals and That's a black eye on the eye of the church. There's some bad stuff going on.
They're just paying the price for them.
Right, but it was never sanctioned by the church. The magisterium or the popes never said this is the way you're supposed to do it. It was a regional thing that was just totally out of control. Simon, though, even though he's willing to buy, look at how harsh Peter is with him. And in the footnotes that we just read, it looks like Luke is setting this up so that people know not to follow this guy Simon. To know that Peter is harsh with him. Your silver perish with you. Yikes. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And notice Peter can read his heart, though. Yeah. Peter sees his heart condition. There's wickedness inside of you. The intent of your heart, if possible, I pray that the intent of your heart will be forgiven. So he sees what his motives are, and it's exactly what you're saying. It's not for the good of healing other people. It's not for the glory of God. It's, I want to know the secret so I can be like David Copperfield and be on TV specials, right? I want this glory for myself, for whatever he was using this for. And Simon actually says, pray for me to the Lord. I mean, I kind of like the guy. He doesn't sound like he just sounds like he's in turmoil. You know? He asked to be prayed for. And when they had testified and spoken the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel through the villages of the Samaritans. Led by the Holy Spirit, this is God acting through these, through the apostles as they're going back. Then we have another account with Philip. Oh, I love this one. Before we read it, though, I want to give you a couple little lines out of Isaiah. So Philip is going to come upon this Ethiopian guy who's reading from the book of Isaiah. And where he's reading is the suffering servant sections of Isaiah. So it's around this area where the Lord says through Isaiah, see, my servant shall prosper. He shall be raised high and greatly exalted. Even as many were amazed at him, so marred was his look beyond that of a man, and his appearance beyond that of mortals. So shall he startle many nations. Because of him, kings shall stand speechless. For those who have not been told, see. Those who have not heard, shall ponder it. Yet it was our infirmities that he bore, our sufferings that he endured. While we thought of him as stricken, as one smitten by God and afflicted, he was pierced for our offenses. By his stripes were we healed. Right? Those really famous lines. Mm-hmm. Shortly after this, it says that the suffering servant suffered this way, though he had done no wrong. If he gives his life as a suffering for sin, he shall see his descendants in a long life. And it goes on talking about how all the other nations of the world are going to come and follow this Messiah. They're going to follow this king. But then listen to this. This is Isaiah chapter 52, 53, 54. But listen to this in chapter 56. Philip knows this. Listen, this is just stunning. Right after all this, these lines of the suffering servant, this is what the eunuch is reading, right?
Thank you.
Let not, this is in chapter 56 of Isaiah, let not the foreigner say, when will we join ourselves to the Lord? The Lord will surely exclude me from his people. So don't let the foreigner say that. Nor let the eunuch say, see, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to the covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. An eternal, imperishable name will I give them. and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, ministering to him, loving the name of the cities and becoming his servants, all who keep the Sabbath free from profanation and hold to my covenant, them I will bring to my holy mountain. This is Isaiah, 600 years, 500 years before Jesus, saying the Lord is going to bring the foreigners. He's going to bring the eunuchs. And who is it that Philip comes upon reading this very section? Isn't that so cool? This very section of Isaiah. It is absolutely astounding. So it's almost like God planned it this way, right?
Was it fulfillment of Scripture?
Almost. Somebody read, this is so exciting, chapter 8, verse 26. And go ahead and read through the rest of chapter 8, and then we'll tear it apart a little bit. If you look at the map on the page before, you can kind of see Jerusalem, Samaria to the north, Gaza on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Azotus, Joppa, Caesarea. I see where all those areas are. Mm-hmm. So, all right, what is a eunuch of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia? What
is it?
What is he? Yeah. What's a eunuch?
Just a neutered male.
Yeah. So he's been castrated. Why?
So he could
do what?
Serve the women.
Serve the women?
Yeah.
No.
And not, well,
guard
not
the women.
Not defile.
And not defile them, yeah. Right? Or they would also castrate the ones that were in charge of the money. For some reason they would do that, yeah. With the ones in charge of the harem, like the guard in charge of the harem, so they won't mess with the harem.
Yeah.
And they evidently had great positions, so they were willing to do this. They were willing to make that sacrifice because they had great positions with the kings and queens. Yeah. And Candace from Ethiopia, you know where Ethiopia is? It's in Africa. Now, this is a long journey. This guy seems to be some sort of a proselyte, so a Gentile convert that wants to become Jewish, but he's not allowed to be Jewish because he's a eunuch. He's considered unclean in the Jewish law. Right? So he comes to worship at the temple. He believes. He travels all the way there. He's reading the scripture, but he can't quite step all the way into that religion. And look what happens. This is just so exciting. What happens with Philip? Right? He's reading, and he says, I love Philip's opening line. Do you understand what you are reading? How many of us have been there when we say, nope, I don't have any idea. This is like reading crazy stuff. And he says, how can I unless someone guides me?
Thank you, Todd.
Yeah. We use that line a lot when we teach our catechists and our religion teachers to say, this is our role. Somebody has to teach. Right? The church's magisterium is the teaching arm of the church. If we did not have that teaching arm, everybody would just be making up whatever they wanted. Although sometimes people think that we're really harsh and closed on certain things, we're very loose on scripture interpretation. It doesn't come down and say, you have to read it this way. You have to understand it this way. It's very wide open in the way that we can interpret scripture. But the ultimate authority, we have somebody that gives us an ultimate authority so we can say, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? So he's reading out of Isaiah chapter 52 in that suffering servant section. Mm-hmm. And Philip knows the rest of it. He knows the lines coming up about how Gentile, or how the foreigners are going to come into the nation, and how the eunuchs are going to come into the nation. Can you imagine how excited he must be as he's explaining this? And he does like Jesus does with the two on the road to Emmaus, where he breaks open the scripture, and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news of Jesus Christ. So using the scripture, he launches off and tells them how it all fits together. using the Old Testament. Don't you wish you were there for that Bible study? Don't you wish you could hear what they talked about? They came to some water. This is a desert area, so water doesn't seem to be extremely plentiful here. And he says, what is to prevent me, my being baptized? If you look at your footnote, the letter H way down at the bottom, other ancient authorities have another verse that's added. So he says, what is to prevent my being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That section was used in the earliest baptism rites that we've ever found. So coming right out of the scripture, the priest would say, the person would say, what is to prevent me from being baptized? The priest would say, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And his reply would be, her reply would be, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, I baptize you in the name of the Father. So that's part of the earliest rites we've ever found.
It's still part of the rites.
Scrolls.
Today.
Yeah, it's very similar. We have very, very similar wording. It's a little different today. Isn't that really cool to see something that old with the rite of baptism? That's just really neat. And then, what's very interesting, there is not a separate laying on of hands for the eunuch. What happens to Philip?
Disappears.
Somewhere he got the word, somewhere he heard that Philip just disappeared, and he was found at a town north just immediately after, and was preaching the gospel up in that town north. And it appears he goes up to Caesarea and he stays there. There's some other traditions, and then later in the book of Acts, I think it's like chapter 20, the footnote in 839 caught up Philip. You see that?
Yeah.
Sudden relocation by the Holy Spirit were also experienced by the prophet Elijah. And then according to the report of Irenaeus around 180 AD, the eunuch returned home to become the first Christian to evangelize Ethiopia.
Wow.
So, within a couple of years, the gospel has spread not only to Samaria, all the way to Ethiopia.
Wow.
Right? Right off the start here. So, this Saul character comes up again in chapter 9. Let's talk about Saul. So, what do we know about Saul, who later becomes Paul? What's his background?
Is he a Pharisee?
He says he's a Pharisee, and he hints at maybe he's part of the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
Right.
But he doesn't come right out and say it, but it kind of hints that way.
He says in 9:1 he's a Pharisee.
He's a Roman.
He's a Roman.
Right. He's a Roman, and he's also what? A Jew.
A Jew.
So how would that be? His dad...
His mother was Jewish.
Right.
And his dad...
His dad was probably a very wealthy Roman, so he had citizenship. That's the way it worked in the Roman Empire, if your dad was. And the reason they think he was wealthy is because Paul got an amazing education in Greek education. He knew Greek history. He knows the Greek gods, as we're going to see. He uses it to his advantage. He knows... he's an incredible writer. He knows Greek language like none other. St. Peter himself, I think it's in 2 Peter, he said, you might have heard of our brother Paul. I don't understand him either. It's like at the end of 2 Peter, he says. So even St. Peter is like, this guy has high Greek. Like, I don't understand him. So he's trained masterfully in Greek and in language. He's taught in how to argue. What's the word I want to use?
Debate.
Yeah, debate and rhetoric. It's a certain style of teaching. He's just an amazing teacher. So he obviously had some great schooling, which would have cost a lot of money in that day. But not only was he on the Greek side, but on the Jewish side, his mother must have been Jewish, because that's, for whatever reason, that's the way the religion is passed down in the Jewish family. It's according to the mother. And his teacher is the greatest teacher of all the Jews. Gamaliel is his teacher, who was on the council, who was a Sanhedrin for sure. So he has the greatest Greek teachers and the greatest Roman teachers. What does that set him up for?
Well, he's going to need it when he gives the...
Yes.
It sets him up for people would say the fall, but for the fall and the rise.
Yeah.
But he's the apostle of the Gentiles.
Right.
Yeah. Right?
Right.
The apostle of the Gentiles.
So if anybody can understand the Jewish world and the Gentile world, it's Paul. You get that? Yeah. He understands both. And he is going to lean heavily towards the Gentiles, mm-hmm. where the other apostles are saying, no, we should probably make everybody Jewish. Mm-hmm. Come on, everybody be Jewish. Paul and Barnabas are the ones that say, no, they're going to put their foot down on that. What else do we know about his character? So, okay, what do you mean by that?
Very enthusiastic, able to...
He doesn't straddle a fence.
He does not straddle a fence. Yeah. We're going to see Paul is dropped out of the city in a basket. He's stoned. He's beaten. He's arrested numerous times. He's bitten by poisonous snakes. He's shipwrecked. He walks on foot for hundreds and hundreds of miles. And then sometimes he's riding, sometimes he's in a boat, right? This is a tough cookie.
He speaks of a thorn in his side.
Yeah, yeah. And he speaks of some kind of
affliction.
Something that
something to do with his eye.
It could have been, yeah. They think it was, because he says in, I think Galatians, is it? He says, three times I asked the Lord to remove this affliction. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But and the Lord said, cross.
Yeah, it's his cross. Some people it could be any number of diseases, malaria or anything of that day. It could have been an eye disease. It could have been a limp. So here's something I want you to wrestle with a little bit. A lot of the thought currently is that Paul did not have a conversion. Because a conversion usually means somebody that has nothing or has something very wrong, right? And they go 180 degrees in the other direction. And that's what we kind of think of as Paul. But it's not like he has a crisis of faith about being a Jew, right? He's not doubting his Judaism. He's not having some kind of cognitive... dissonance is what the professionals would say. He's not having a meltdown in any kind at first, right? He's gonna have a meltdown later, but he instead gets redirected, and it's more, rather than a conversion, it's more of a resurrection. It's more of a resurrection from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that's just been a lot of talk with a lot of the theologians as they've been writing about this in the last 50 years or so. A lot of them write about how with Paul, it's not really the same as a conversion. It's a revelation and a resurrection from the old covenant to the new. And he is so on fire for the old covenant that, man, when he gets this revelation, when he gets this resurrection experience, he is so on fire now for Christ.
Because he's got the fulfillment.
Yeah. When Jesus calls his name, he does not use the Greek version of Saul. He uses the Hebrew, Shaul, Shaul, when he calls his name. And it's just the fact that the Lord is calling him by a personal name. Mm-hmm. So as you read ahead next week, we're going to look at the resurrection of Paul. Amen. The resurrection of Paul. And it gets so good from here on. It's just really fun. So.
Thank you for walking through the book of Acts with us at the Jackson Community Scripture Study.